Again, I'm Lloyd, one of the lay elders here at our church, and it's my privilege to preach this morning. I deliberated a little bit about, because this is a longer psalm, 36 verses. I thought, you know, I like numbers. I looked at 36 verses times 5 minutes on each one. That's 180 minutes, so that'd be 3 hours. We'd be here till about 1:30. So if you're okay with that, we can go that route. Why are you laughing? So, all right. So this morning we're going to continue our study of the Psalms. We're going to focus on Psalm 69. Psalm 69 is a messianic psalm, meaning simply that it points to the Messiah. It points to Jesus Christ. It's a lament of intense suffering and persecution. It's very, very emotional, this psalm. It's primarily attributed to David, but also it's a prophetic reflection of Jesus' suffering and thirst. It contains a plea for God's salvation, a description of being overwhelmed by enemies, and a call for justice against his persecutors. This psalm also expresses the psalmist's deep zeal for God's house and his assurance of God's eventual deliverance and praise, concluding with a prophecy of God's restoration of his people. David doesn't give us any explicit event for this writing. The title of this psalm, if you look at your Bibles, it probably says this, refers to some type of musical leader or some type of musical tune. It's the Hebrew word shoshanim. I'm not sure I'm saying it exactly right, but that's the pronunciation that I got. Or lilies, which may refer to a tune to which the psalm could be sung. We find that also at the beginning of Psalm 45. So apparently this tune could be used in each one. This psalm also is what is called an imprecatory psalm. It's a psalm in which the writer is calling on God to harm his enemies. Now, we're going to kind of touch on that later on and what that means, but that is an example of several other psalms also. This is not the only one. It happens also in Psalm 5, 10, 17, 35, 58, 59, 70, 79, 83, 109, 129, 137, and 140. Why did I go through all that? Because it happens quite a bit. It happens quite a bit through the Psalms. And to us, that may, again, seem somewhat unloving and cruel, but I want us to look at this a little bit more in depth as we go along. These songs or these psalms express desire to see the Lord justice. They are not promises that the person himself, in this case David, will be the ones acting in revenge. Believers, we should take such feelings to God and submit them to his will. And we can look at Romans chapter 12, verse 19 for a verse that talks about that. And he graciously allows us to come to God, to him, and vent our frustrations, guiding us to deeper trust. G. Campbell Morgan, who is a well-known Bible theologian from the 1900s, he said, "Perhaps in no psalm is the whole Psalter is the sense of sorrow profounder or more intense than in this psalm. The soul of the singer pours itself out in unrestrained abandonment to the overwhelming and terrible grief which consumes it." Psalm 22 and Psalm 69, the one we're talking about today, are the most quoted psalms in the New Testament. Psalm 22 deals with the death of Christ, while Psalm 69 deals with the life of Christ. There are also many references to it other than direct quotes. In Psalm 69, there is kind of a hint or an allusion to the early years of Christ. This psalm gives us a glimpse into what some have called the silent years of Jesus, as they are often called because of his childhood and his young manhood, of which the Gospels tell us very little. Luke records an incident in the life of our Lord when he was 12 years old and in the temple. Other than that, we know very little about his childhood. This psalm fills in some of the details, and we'll also gain some insight into some of his dark days in Nazareth with his brothers, with his family, and his dark hours on the cross in this psalm. So what we have in Psalm 69 are the feelings of Jesus when they were happening. In other words, in the Gospels, we observe the facts of Jesus' sufferings, but in the Psalms, we observe the feelings of his sufferings. We're going to kind of divide this into some different sections, and if you look at different commentaries, they divide them sometimes a little bit differently, but for the most part, it's kind of divided in these sections that I'll talk about this morning. So as we begin, verses 1 through 3 are David's plight, his crushing blow. He's coming to God with this deep emotion. The psalm begins with David's state of mind during a troubling time. In this segment and the psalm in general, he often depicts a sense of being totally overwhelmed, using references to drowning or being consumed by a flood. He, of course, hadn't waited until this psalm to just begin praying, yet it's the first line that indicates that his sense is that this situation has reached a critical point. He is literally up to his neck in persecution and danger as he cries out for God's salvation. You know, sometimes we go through trials. Sometimes we feel like things just rush in on us, like drowning in a flood. Other times, we feel as if the water level just slowly rises until we're overwhelmed. Each of these has its own type of fear. Each of these has its own kind of misery. And David's plight is described as though he were being engulfed with a flood, the water swirling in even unto his soul. His very life is threatened. He feels as if he were sinking down into quicksand. It was like drifting into deep waters where nothing but doom awaited. And he talks about in verse 3 that he's just weary from crying out. His throat is parched. His eyes grow dim with waiting for my God. Have you ever cried so much that you were just literally exhausted when you were done crying, or when you finally stopped crying as much? And the psalmist here, David's emotional anguish in view of his troubles is very well depicted here, is very well described. He has wept so much that has exhausted his strength. One is reminded of the Lord's disciples, the apostles, who in the agonies of Gethsemane, I don't know if you remember this or not, but it said that they slept from sorrow. They literally were so sorrowful that it put them to sleep, finally, because they were just so exhausted. We find that in Luke chapter 22, verse 45. But David's throat is just parched, and his vision, it says, even his eyesight is failing as he waits for God's deliverance. But while the circumstances may appear desperate, nonetheless, he's going to wait for God. He will wait for God to respond to his needs. Then we jump into verses 4 through 12, and we'll call this scorn and shame. Scorn and shame. He's scorned, he's shamed by many around him. He proclaims in verse 4 that his enemies are numerous, that there are many enemies, and that their attacks have no reasonable basis. that he has done nothing to deserve these attacks. Jesus specifically referred to Psalm 69, verse 4, when he spoke to his disciples the night before his crucifixion. He said in John 15, verse 25, "But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause." So these opponents, they lie, they conspire to destroy David, and David credits their hatred to David's loyalty to God, the fact that he's serving God, the fact that he's being faithful. Among the many who hated David were some who went beyond the feelings of hatred to literally wanting to destroy him. The fundamental injustice of David's misery increased his sense of despair. David declares that his enemies, who are many, and he uses the example of they are more than the hairs of his head, and some of us laugh at that in the sense, but even for those of you who have less hair, the fact of the matter is you could not count the hairs on your head right now. There's no way that you could do it. And he describes that as how many enemies he has, how many have hated him unjustly. He acknowledges the strength of his enemies, but their attempts are going to fail. Why? Because he's innocent of their charges. He says in verse 5, "O God, you know my folly." That's probably a word we don't use a whole lot in our day-to-day conversations today. But basically he's saying, "God, you know I'm foolish. The wrongs I have done are not hidden from you." So he equates sin with foolishness. God's definition of foolishness is very vividly portrayed in Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 2. He says in that verse, "For my people are foolish. They know me not. They are stupid children. They have no understanding. They are wise in doing evil, but how to do good they know not." So just as David, though, we are responsible for our conduct before God. It's interesting in these verses, too, that he does not claim to be sinless. Even though he's talking about that he's been unjustly accused, he doesn't claim to be sinless. He confesses that he has done wrong and that those acts cannot be hidden from God. In many of the other Psalms, David proclaimed his innocence compared to his adversaries. But in this case, he says that he was rejected because of his foolishness and sins. Spurgeon said, now I thought this was somewhat humorous the way he said it, "It ought to render confession easy when we are assured that all is known already." You know, if you think about it, God wants us to come to him and confess our sins and repent of our sins. But at the same time, even if we think we can hide our sins, we can't. He already knows. He already knows what we've done. And in verse 6, we continue here. This passage reveals David's genuine interest in the holy cause of God. He's concerned that his treatment from these people that are opposing him, which some would think, the reason he's going through these trials is the result of sin. He prays that people don't look at it that way. He doesn't want dishonor brought upon others through him. And I'll just ask you this question. It's a question for myself. Should we, like David, likewise be concerned for any detrimental effect that our influence may have on other brothers and sisters in Christ? You know, our testimony is important. And David felt very, very strongly about that here in these verses. Contrary to his reproach being on account of personal sin, David's persecution has been for what reason? For the sake of God, it says in verse 7. In Jeremiah chapter 15, verse 15, it says, O Lord, you know, remember me and visit me and take vengeance for me on my persecutors. In your forbearance, take me not away. Know that for your sake I bear reproach. The expression here in verse 7, dishonor has covered my face, indicates that his dishonor is constantly before him. Psalm 44:15, a few psalms before, all day long my disgrace is before me and shame has covered my face. So though David's suffering at the hands of his enemies was undeserved, actually it was for the Lord's sake. It was for God's sake. It is nevertheless, though, generally true that what do we do when we go through trials, when we're in great distress? We often tend to reflect, look at our lives, and repent of our sin. And David was acknowledging his sins, but at the same time was saying that he was not guilty of this particular sin at this time. But he, again, had such a concern that people would think that he was in sin and that it would reflect poorly on God. It would reflect poorly on the gospel. It says in verse 8, I have become a stranger to my brothers, an alien to my mother's sons. So if you remember the whole story of David, remember that he had other brothers and they were more the manly men, you know, that kind of thing. And he was more of, the younger, kind of more the innocent, so to speak, of the whole gang, of the whole brothers. And he talks about that I have become a stranger to my brothers, an alien to my mother's sons. So even close friends and family are betraying him. Among the other problems caused by David's sin, he also had to deal with damaged relationships with his own brothers. And we see that Jesus' own brothers rejected him and treated him as a stranger. In John 7, verse 5, we read, For not even his brothers believed in him. In Mark 3:21, we kind of forget about these verses sometimes, but in Mark 3:21, it says, And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, He is out of his mind. If any should have stood by Jesus and defended him to the death, it should have been his own family, should have been his own brothers. So we see that parallel here with David and then with Jesus. He mentions in verse 9, for zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. People are slandering God, and David is taking offense at it, that he's taking that personally. Again, looking at a commentary by G. Campbell Morgan, he says, nothing can be conceived more overwhelming than the strange and inexplicable suffering resulting from loyalty to God and zeal for his honor. Undeserved reproach is the most stupendous grief possible to the sensitive soul. David's concern was not only the effect it had upon himself, but especially the effect it had upon the people of God. The thought of embarrassing those who seek God was painful to David. Another quote from G. Campbell Morgan, he feared lest other believing and loyal souls should be deflected from faith and dishonored because of what they saw of his sufferings. David was also consumed, we read in that verse, with zeal for the house of God. Christ's disciples were reminded of this passage when they observed him driving out the money changers from the temple early in his ministry. John chapter 2, verse 17 says, Zeal for your house will consume me. We also see that Paul in discussing how Christians should seek to please one another unto edifying in matters of expediency, like eating meats, for example, cited this passage also. And he made the application to Jesus Christ, who being utterly selfless, was willing to bear our reproaches. Romans chapter 15, verse 3 says, "For Christ did not please himself, but, as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me." So again, we just see these parallels from these verses in the Psalm to the New Testament. Even when David experienced the most genuine signs of devotion and contrition, such as weeping, fasting, and the wearing of sackcloth, which was a custom that the Jews would do, it was a way of showing that they were grieving over something, all of that only compounded his persecution. You see in verse 10, it says, "When I wept and humbled my soul with fasting, it became my reproach." So basically, it was almost as if he was either being made fun of or being, you know, talked down about the fact that he was fasting or weeping. Others would ridicule him for it. In other words, we use this phrase today, he couldn't win for losing. You know, it's just basically, here he is in deep contrition, you know, coming to God, and it's becoming his reproach from these other people. In verse 11, another phrase that's used is a little bit different than what we probably would use in our day-to-day vernacular. It says, when I made sackcloth my clothing, I became a byword to them. The idea of becoming a byword to them means to be labeled in a certain way. In our world, this is a deliberate strategy sometimes where people try to give somebody a title of some kind to dismiss them so that you don't have to think about them or engage in their ideas. And by wearing sackcloth, David became a subject and of ridicule and mockery by his enemies. And sometimes we don't wear sackcloth today, but sometimes we go through some of the same things he was going through. Sometimes we can be called radicals, you know, because of our belief, or haters. We hear that so much nowadays. And so that's essentially what that byword was, those titles, those labels that were being given to David, even though he was trying to do what was right, and he was trying to follow God. In verse 12, he says that he's the talk of the people in the gate. You know, he's the talk of the town. People are talking about him, and he's saying, even the drunkards are making songs about me. Every aspect of his faith, David's faith, is being mocked and ridiculed, even by community leaders who sit at the city gates. He's living under a great stress, knowing there were many people who simply hated him, but without a cause. And it's hard for us to understand or believe that such a wonderful, godly man like David would be so hated. But we see that happens in the Bible over and over and over. And we see that it happens today. It's human nature for those who do not believe the way that we believe as believers in God, in Christ. And it talks about those who sit in the gate. Those are the high officials of the town. So it wasn't just, you know, for lack of a better way of saying it, wasn't just the riffraff. It was the leaders even of the town, the judges, the best people in Nazareth also spoke out against Jesus. The Son of God bore insult, injury, and indignation for each of us, ultimately reaching its apex at the crucifixion. He paid the ultimate penalty, as we know, for our sins and ensured our adoption as children of God for eternity. So we jump into the next section here, verses 13 through 21. He calls on God's favor. Over and over and over, he calls on God's favor. He lifts up a prayer to God for deliverance in an acceptable time. You know how sometimes we'll pray, if it's your will, Or, you know, if this is something that you would permit or whatever that kind of thing. It's kind of that same terminology somewhat. He says, at an acceptable time, O God, in the abundance of your steadfast love, answer me in your saving faithfulness. This expression denotes a time that is consistent with God's good pleasure, with God's plan. An important part of devout prayer for all of us is the recognition and the extolling, the adoring of the Creator's character. And hence David appropriately, rightly so, speaks of heaven's overflowing steadfast love or loving kindness. Even in suffering, even though David is going through so much at this time, there's no trace of bitterness that's tarnishing his lips. But he begs for an answer to his prayer. He doesn't beat around the bush. He just says directly, you know, God, answer my prayer. You know, as he is, as we look at all these verses 13 through 21. And then in verse 14, he again uses the pictures of being overwhelmed, of floods and deep waters, mire, quicksand, however, whatever picture you want to see there. He asks for deliverance from these things. And then in verse 15, he talks about not letting the flood sweep over me, or the deep swallow me up, or the pit close its mouth over me. In this petition to God, he returns, again, similar to verse 14, he returns to that figurative speaking of the flood. He trusts that this flood of persecution will not overwhelm him. He asks God to rescue him from those who hate him. So he had done that earlier in this psalm. But now he also talks about, he prays that the pit will not shut its mouth upon him. And this expression, the pit, is a symbol for death. In Psalm 55:23, but you, O God, will cast them down into the pit of destruction. Men of blood and treachery shall not live out half their days, but I will trust in you. So he was talking about, I don't want to be overwhelmed. I'm feeling overwhelmed, and I'm asking you that you not allow the pit to close on me, to allow me to live, not die. In verse 16, he says, just very directly, answer me, O Lord. He's not beating around the bush. He goes right for what he wants, what he needs. And he says, answer me, O Lord, for your steadfast love is good. When we pray, when we come to God, we need to remember all the attributes of God. And that's part of what he's doing here. And he also talks about the abundant mercy of God. He says, according to your abundant mercy, turn to me. He has faith to wait longer if it's the Lord's will. How fast do we want prayer requests to be answered? Like that. It's like you turn on the microwave and it has to go for 30 seconds and you're standing there going, you know, like that because it's too slow. And that's kind of how we are with prayer. And David was faithfully praying. He was faithfully seeking God. He was making his prayers to the one who would hear according to his abundant mercy. And he praises the Lord for the goodness of his loving kindness, which is better than life, we see in Psalm 63:3, and which endures forever. Again, talking about the love of God. Psalm 100, verse 5. David begs that God, consistent with his good and steadfast love, will turn to him. He also then goes on to say that he beseeches the Lord to hide not his face from your servant, which suggests that he doesn't want God to be angry with him. He trusts that his deliverance will be speedy, but by presenting himself to God as his servant and in trouble, he's literally hoping to appeal to God's love, to his compassion, to his great mercy. It's interesting in verse 18 how we start, that verse starts, draw near to my soul. Redeem me, ransom me because of my enemies. What does that say? That it shows us that David was looking for an intimate relationship, for intimate contact with God. He was asking God to draw near to his soul. Soul, many times in the Bible, frequently stands for life. So he may be intervening with God to intervene and save his life from those enemies who sought to destroy him. He says in verse 19, kind of similar about what we talked about earlier, he talks about his reproach, his shame, his dishonor. He says, and he goes, you know who my enemies are. You know my foes are all about me, are known to you. And this appeal to God's compassion continues here. He had borne much reproach in his loyalty to God. The persecutions of his enemy have brought upon David reproach, shame, and dishonor. But he knows God is mindful of this. He knows that God knows this. And he declares his confidence in the fact that God knows the identity of these adversaries. Isn't that comforting for us as believers? You know, yes, he wants us to come to us, but he already knows everything that's happening. He knows the trials that we're facing, and he is in control of everything. He is a sovereign God, and it's comforting for us as believers, as it was for David. In verse 20, he says he's in despair. He says, I looked for pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. What do we, if we have a difficult situation, what do we want other people to do? We want them to show mercy to us, they show pity. You know, we all, let's be honest, we all like a little pity at times. And David was saying here, I was looking for pity, but there was none. I was looking for comforters, but I found none. He was asking God for help because there was none to help him. The humiliation of his hardships had broken his heart, and he desperately needed consolation from a friend, but he was finding none. Adam Clark, a theologian from the 1800s, wrote of Psalm 69, verses 19 and 20, this is one of the most forcible appeals to mercy and compassion that was ever made. The language of these two verses is inimitable, and the sentiment cannot be mended. I can devise no comment that would not lessen their effect. So we see he is so intense, so emotional about this. Then in verse 21, we get to see some wording that we also see in the New Testament. He says, they gave me poison for food, and for my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink. So instead of help, let's talk about David first, and then we'll talk about Jesus. But David found cruelty from his enemies. No one on earth is willing to help David. In fact, they're wanting to claiming to comfort him and bringing him poisoned food and vinegar. Alexander Kirkpatrick, a theologian, says they aggravated and embittered his sufferings as though one were to mock a hungry man by offering him bitter and poisonous food, or a thirsty man by giving him sour and undrinkable wine. And then Thomas Horn says, such are the comforts often administered by the world to an afflicted and deserted soul. They don't know how to console, or they're consoling in such a way that they are actually doing harm. So aside from what this meant to David, this is another line or another section from Psalm 69 that is referred to in the New Testament, specifically in the suffering of Jesus. On the cross, what did they do? They gave him vinegar to drink. What David was offered in metaphor, Jesus was offered in fact, according to Matthew 27, 34, and verse 48, where the Greek words for gall and vinegar are those that the Septuagint uses here. So, do these words prophetically point to Christ? As I mentioned earlier, there are definitely messianic allusions pointing toward Christ in several places. They're incorporated into this psalm, and based on that, it's impossible, I believe, to escape the impression that David's experience was somewhat of a precursor to Christ. Matthew chapter 27, verse 34 says, "They offered him wine to drink and mixed with gall, but when he tasted it, he would not drink it." And in John 19, 28, it says, "After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, 'To fulfill the scripture, I thirst.'" What scripture was the Lord referring to if it wasn't Psalm 69, 21? I don't think there could be any other. Another theologian, George Rawlinson, notes that while the words might be metaphorically and loosely applied to David, they are in the strictest and most literal sense applicable to Christ. All right, then now we'll jump into verses 22 through 29. Now David begins to call, and we talked about this in the very beginning, he begins to call for judgment. He says, "Let their own table before them become a snare, and when they are at peace, let it become a trap." When he says a table here, he's talking about kind of their day-to-day life. Let their day-to-day life become a snare to them. His requests are covering virtually every part of his enemy's existence, their security, homes, knowledge, bodies. But he's not planning, again, I mentioned this earlier, he's not planning to take these actions himself. Instead, these are prayers that God would accomplish these things. And it, when it uses the words table there, another theologian, Herman Venema, says, "Their table figuratively sets forth their prosperity, the abundance of all things. It represents peace and security." He goes on to say that he asks God to darken their eyes so that they cannot see and make their loins tremble continually. Probably most of us haven't used the word loins a whole lot this past week. But David's enemies had distorted vision when they looked at him. And he prayed that their loins might continually shake. That meant he was praying for the removal of strength, and instead that they would be weak and trembling. In Romans chapter 11, verses 9 and 10, Paul quotes both of these verses. He says, and David says, "Let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see, and bend their backs forever." He says in verse 24, he asks God to pour out his indignation upon them and let their burning anger overtake them. He says in verse 25, "May their camp," or their home, the place where they live, "be a desolation. Let no one dwell in their tents." And we see this line is twice referred to in the New Testament. Jesus quoted it in sadness over Jerusalem in Matthew verse 38, "See, your house is left to you desolate." Peter quoted it as descriptive of the desolation of Judas Iscariot. In Acts 1, verse 20, it says, "For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'May his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it.'" And moreover, Christ himself may have had this verse in mind in Matthew 23, 38, when he said, "See, your house is left to you desolate." So that happens several times in the New Testament using that language. He also says in verse 26, "For they persecute him whom you have struck down, and they recount the pain of those you have wounded." These persecutors were delighting in inflicting more pain, whether it be emotionally or physically. In verse 27, he says, "Add to them punishment upon punishment. May they have no acquittal from you." So David's trusting that in their sin, that they literally will not be permitted to enter God's righteousness. It would be hurtful to the cause of God if their sins were just simply overlooked. John Trapp says, "Punish one sin with another by giving them up to a reprobate sense, to an incurable hardness and plagued them soundly for their sin. The same Hebrew word signifieth both sin and punishment. These two are tied together with chains of adamant. So punishment upon punishment. And then finally in verse 28, he literally says, God, blot them out of the book of the living. Let them not be enrolled among the righteous. As we read these verses, David's prayer seems to be contrary to Jesus' call of mercy to even those who nailed him to the cross. But G. Campbell Morgan, again, I keep referring to him, but he had this analysis which I think is extremely helpful. He says, Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That was a prayer inspired by his freedom from all personal vindictiveness. Neither in that prayer nor in any of his teachings can we find a word of tolerance for those who do evil, knowing that it is evil. So Jesus didn't say that evil was okay. He didn't say that evil was fine, but what he was doing, he didn't have a vindictive nature in any way. He was loving people that were sinning, but he was not absolving, he was not just condoning that sin, I think is a better word, condoning that sin of those people. Evil that is evil, so. And in verse 29, he says, I'm afflicted and in pain. Let your salvation, O God, set me on high. And in these verses, he's saying, he's petitioning that God will send salvation or deliverance and exalt him on high, bringing him out of his misery. And then finally, the last seven verses, verses 30 through 36, are verses of praise to God. It's very, very different from the beginning of the psalm. Now in verse 30, he says, I will praise the name of God with a song. I will magnify him with thanksgiving. And then in 31, he says, this will please the Lord more than an ox or a bull with horns and hoofs. Now that doesn't have a lot of bearing for us today, but we have to look at the Old Testament. What David is saying is he's confident that such devotion of praise and magnification would please God more than a mere animal gift. The reference to horns and hoofs suggests a mature, clean offering. In fact, Thomas Horn says a bullock was in its prime for sacrifice under the law when it began to put forth its horns and hoofs. So David's not meaning to minimize the requirements of the law to bring a sacrifice, but what he's saying is even the best sacrifice is not as important as true, heartfelt devotion to God. Compared to the very best of sacrifice, it is much more important. Verse 32, he says, when the humble see it, they will be glad. David is happy to see that those who are humble, that are seeking God, will be glad, that God will take care of them, that God will be with them. Verse 33, the Lord hears the needy and does not despise his own people who are prisoners. So the meaning of that verse, pretty simply, is take courage. Let your spirits be lifted. Let your spirits be revived. God does hear those who are in need, and he does not despise his prisoners. Why does he use the word prisoners here? It could mean that those that are suffering affliction or trials, they're prisoners to their circumstances or their sin. But it could also mean he could be talking about those who are suffering in confinement, you know, prison, jail, you know, basically captured by the enemy due to their faithfulness, due to their trust in God. Finally, then, in verse 34, 35, and 36, in verse 34, he says, let heaven and earth praise him, the seas and everything that moves in them. You know, as low as this psalm began, it soars now to the highest praise in the end. Heaven and earth, they aren't even big enough to give God the praise he is due. The seas and everything that moves in them will also bring him praise. So David calls for this universal, easy for me to say, universal anthem of praise in tribute to Almighty God. The entire creation in heaven, on earth, and in the sea is to honor the Creator of all things. He says in verse 35 that God will save Zion and build up the cities of Judah. So David is looking beyond his own problems. He's looking out at everyone else too. He's not just focusing on himself. Zion is a symbol for the people of God. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22, it says, "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem." So Zion in biblical usage symbolizes God's presence in the heart of the nation of Israel. It also extends to a spiritual meaning, representing God's eternal kingdom, the heavenly city of God, and a place of refuge and deliverance for his followers. So he's talking to us here also when he talks about God saving Zion and the people that dwell there. And then finally, he says in verse 36, "The offspring of his servants shall inherit it, and those who love his name shall dwell in it." Even though David was scorned by his enemies, David knew that he and others who love his name would inherit that land and dwell in it. And that promise is given to generations who shall yet arise. One day we will live in a land. We will live in heaven with our Lord and Savior. And it's specifically to those who love the name of God, we have that promise. Those who make it their aim to faithfully obey his will. What a promise for us as we live for the Lord today. So we see David in these verses going from, literally utter despair to finally then at the end reflecting on the greatness, the almighty power of God and praising him. I'd like to ask our music team to come forward now. As they're coming, I'd like for us to take just a moment of silence and think on some of the truths in this passage. I'll kind of tell you what I think we should think about or be reflecting on. First of all, even in our darkest hours, and we all have dark hours at times, just like David, what can we do? We can ask God for his guidance and for his favor. And here's the thing, we can have confidence. We can know that he is a God of justice. We don't need to enact the justice, that he is a God of justice, and he's a God worthy of our praise.